The first line here that I got, timing is a curious thing. Timing is a curious thing. I have a friend who is a pilot, and when flying a small Cessna plane, he explained to me that, of course, you fly according to your instruments, but you also rely on visual. So you're flying according to your instruments, but you're always looking visually because you're not part of the air traffic control system as the big jets are. So you have to be aware and continually scan what's happening out your window. He told me of an incident where a pilot was flying on a certain course and another Cessna plane crossed his course and they nearly collided. In this great big huge sky that's up there, if this plane that came across was going a little bit slower, or if this plane was going a little bit faster, those two would have collided in the air, which it just is, it's a baffling thing how the timing, even for that plane to cross the other plane's path, the timing, how it could have happened so closely, how that collision was so close to happening. And timing is a curious thing, and it's important too. And the Bible clearly reveals that God, as is the sovereign Lord over everything, over every single molecule, He is the Lord, and He is Lord over timing. He has creation on a divine schedule from its beginning to its end. And the pinnacle of God's divine schedule is Jesus, His birth, His death, His resurrection, and His return. It's all God's timing. We see this from Scripture, Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So when the time was right, God sent Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. Christ's return will happen at the proper time. God's decision, God's timing. The whole of God's divine schedule for His creation is centered on Jesus, the second person in the Trinity. In other words, God's divine schedule is centered on Himself, on what He wants to do when He wants to do it. Things in His creation happen when He wants them to happen, in the way He wants them to happen, or allows them to happen. His timing, everything, ultimately is on God's timing. And in today's passage, we see how in tune Jesus was to the Father's timing. So let's pray and look at chapter 7. Father, hearing that You are Lord over timing stirs up all kinds of thoughts in us. And I ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would guide our thinking and our conclusions this morning with Your word, that Your Holy Spirit, You would do Your work amongst us and increase our understanding of You, and in that, increase our faith in You, Lord, that we would, our thinking and our believing would change, and that You would guide us into how to live that out. So, Father, have Your way amongst us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you've seen a map of Israel, you'll remember that it's broken into regions, kind of like provinces. And Galilee is in the north, up by the Sea of Galilee, and then is Samaria, which is central, where Jesus had His encounter with the woman at the well. And then lower is Judea, in the south, where the capital city of Jerusalem is, down by the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 4, we see Jesus go up to Galilee in chapter 4, verse 43. And then He goes back down to Jerusalem, chapter 5, verse 1. And then back up to Galilee again in chapter 6, verse 1. So He's like all over the place. And in the Galilee region, Jesus had a significant ministry. That's where He fed the 5,000, or well over 5,000. That's where He calmed a storm in the Sea of Galilee when He was in the boat with the disciples. And that's where He did His teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum about His flesh and His blood. The book of John doesn't record the majority of Jesus' Galilean ministry, but from John chapter 6, verse 4, we know that it started around the Passover celebration, which took place around April. And in today's passage, John chapter 7, verse 2, it's the Feast of Booths, which took place in about October. So Jesus spent around 6 months in Galilee. And from the other Gospels, we know Jesus traveled extensively throughout that region and spent a fair amount of time with his disciples, mentoring them and training them, as we can see in Matthew chapter 16 through 18. So at this point in today's passage, Jesus had spent around 6 months in a row in Galilee. And Galilee was a safe place for Jesus. He could walk around freely and openly, but not in Judea, where Jerusalem was located. That was the center of the Jewish religion. And there the Jewish leaders were seeking and plotting to kill Jesus, as we see in John chapter 5, verse 18. Because of the claims that Jesus was making about himself, and because he was breaking the Jewish laws that the Jewish leaders lived according to, and he was constantly speaking against the whole religious establishment that the Jewish leaders were promoting. So for those reasons, they wanted Jesus dead. So Judea was not a safe place for Jesus to travel around, because there was people there that wanted him dead. Being aware of this threat, Jesus stayed away from Judea. It wasn't because he was scared, but as we will see in a moment, Jesus was so in tune with God's timing for everything that he didn't want to go down to Judea and preempt a public attack on himself before the proper time, the right timing, which would be coming soon. Now in verse 3, Jesus' brothers gave him some advice. I'm not sure if you realize that Jesus had brothers. He had half-siblings, the same mother, Jesus came from heaven. Joseph wasn't his dad, so he's his biological father. He doesn't have one, but for his siblings, they all share the same dad, and they all share the same mom with Jesus. He was the oldest, of course, because Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin, and she went on to have other children, so it's safe to say there was no perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary gave birth to at least 4 boys. And from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we know that their names are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. He also had sisters. That's what we can see in Matthew 13, verse 56. So he had siblings. But he mentions his brothers here. These brothers advised Jesus to go down to Judea for the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Shelters, or of the Tabernacles. These are just a few names of the same festival. And this festival commemorated the period when the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, living in temporary shelters, temporary booths. So at this festival in Jesus' day, Jews would live in booths made of palm and willow trees and celebrate the autumn harvest with a bunch of animal sacrifices. So in Israel, they actually make these booths on their balconies. When I was there, I saw this. They made these booths on their balconies, and they would spend time there in celebrating the festival of booths. It's quite a time of the year for them. It's a feast that took place down in Jerusalem, with Jews from all over the country making the trek. And in fact, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 requires all Jewish men to attend. So Jesus' brothers probably expected Jesus to be going down to this festival. But the brothers kind of give Jesus this campaign type of advice. They suggested that Jesus head to the Feast of the Booths because it's the capital, Jerusalem, the place to go to if you want to be known. look at verses 3 and 4. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So go. Go do this in front of a bunch of people. Gather an audience and do your thing in front of them. But I don't think that this advice that the brothers gave was done in a positive way. From verse 5, we learned that the brothers didn't believe in Jesus. And it sounds that way also in verse 4. Verse 4 reveals their unbelief when they say, "If you do these things," most likely referring to the miracles that Jesus had done, but they are skeptical. They're very skeptical. If you did them, then go do them in front of a bunch of people. They didn't believe in him. They did later on, and some became important people in the early church. But at this point, they just don't get who Jesus is and his mission, and they do not believe in Jesus. Now just imagine the rejection that Jesus experienced. From Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we find that Jesus' family, these brothers and sisters and others perhaps, thought he is out of his mind. That's what they thought. They thought Jesus was nuts. And in John chapter 6, verse 66, many disciples rejected him. And then now here, his brothers don't believe in him. They were like the false disciples. So Jesus experienced a lot of rejection by those closest to him in his family and close relationship, his friends. And the counsel that his brothers give him here, they give it to him from hearts that do not believe in him. And it's counsel that's all about maximum exposure, about gaining popularity. They're saying the equivalent of, "Hey, Jesus, it makes sense to head to the religious and political hub of the country. Stop functioning quietly up in Galilee. At the feast, you'll have a better chance to gain more disciples, to get word out about yourself, and to encourage existing disciples." Perhaps they thought Jesus was maybe a political leader. Maybe he was running for that kind of an office. And if the religious elite and the rulers accepted Jesus down in Jerusalem, well, then maybe they would as well. But it's strange advice to give to Jesus. The Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. Why are the brothers telling him to go to that dangerous area? You know, I asked my son, he's 18. I said, "If there was a town close by that had people in it who knew you, Elijah, and wanted to kill you, and I told you that you needed to go to that town, what would you think about my motives?" "That I want you killed." What else do you conclude, right? I don't know what was going on with Jesus' brothers, but it was not good. It was not good. And their suggestion is, "Jesus, head down to Judea. Go to this feast. Go to Jerusalem." But from verses 6 through 10, we see that Jesus operates according to different wisdom, a different schedule. But at first, when we read verses 6 through 10, it's a bit strange. He said he wasn't going to go to the feast, but then ends up going. What's that all about? Was he lying? No, he's without sin, the perfect sinless sacrifice. Well, then didn't he know that he would be going? Well, perhaps that's one of the things he kept from himself when he took on humanity. Just like when the end of time was coming, when the Son of Man would return, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, that not even he knows that time, but the Father knows that. So maybe it's similar in that kind of a way. But what's helpful is to look at other passages where Jesus' timing is revealed, where Jesus is working on some kind of a different time schedule. And this, we can see, happened in Cana. The passage that we looked at in John chapter 2, verse 4. And that's where he said, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. Jesus uses the word hour like he uses the word time in today's passage. He uses it to refer to his mission, his glorification, which is his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That is his hour. That is his time. It's my time, my hour, when his full messianic glory would be revealed. That's what's wrapped up. That's the definition of those two phrases. And there is a buildup to his hour, to his time. There is a plan in place set by God the Father, a sequence of events leading up to his hour, his time of glorification. And Jesus is all about following that plan. And we can be certain that he is aware and sensitive to not setting things in motion before they are to be set in motion. And here in John chapter 7, if Jesus would go down to Jerusalem in this very public way, as his brothers suggest, show yourself to the world, be known openly, that would cause such a huge stir in Jerusalem with those Jewish leaders who hate him, a huge stir that is to come later on, not at this time. A huge public entry into the city of Jerusalem is coming, and at that time, Jesus will be riding in on a donkey, and people waving palm branches saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And that will shake up the whole city, maximizing the exposure of Jesus and ending up a week later with the glorification of Jesus, his death and resurrection, revealing his messianic rule. That time is coming, but it's coming in 6 months from this scene in John chapter 7. At the next Passover celebration, that is the time. That is Jesus' time of glorification, not now. So he won't be going to this feast in the way that his brothers suggest, publicly stirring up the city. He goes privately. No big entry into Jerusalem. No going in with his brothers or a crowd that knows him, but rather he goes privately. He goes quietly. And it was good that Jesus went privately, because at the feast, the Jewish leaders had people looking for Jesus. Verse 11. People were talking about Jesus, but it was a subdued talking about him. Some spoke publicly, "He is a good man," but those complaints were rejected harshly by the Jewish leaders. In verse 12, "No, he is leading the people astray. He's nothing but a fraud who deceives people." This opposition against Jesus was actually growing to the point that people were scared to say anything about him because they didn't know what the Jewish leaders would do to them. They were scared of them and kept quiet about Jesus. And all of this worked in favor of God's timing, of course, because there was no public embrace of Jesus, resulting in a public uprising against him by the Jewish leaders. So in this passage, we see Jesus keenly in time with God's timing for his life, in that he wouldn't go to the feast with his brothers in the manner that they suggested, but went privately, knowing that the grand public entry into Jerusalem was to come at a later time, igniting events that would lead to his death. Jesus was all about operating according to God's timing. Now, there are a number of things in this passage that I want to point out, and hopefully we think about them and think about how to apply them to our lives. The first has to do with the hatred of Jesus that's revealed in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 11 through 13. Specifically about keeping quiet about Jesus for fear of what people might say or what might happen to you. The Bible is God's breathed out word and therefore is an extension of God. And in our culture today, it seems like everything is tolerable except the exclusive message that the Bible holds. In our culture, it can then be tempting to remain quiet about God and about God's truth. Perhaps denying God, not verbally, but by not saying anything, by keeping quiet about God, keeping quiet about his truth for fear of what others will say or how they will look at you or how they will treat you. But I would encourage you who are redeemed by the Lord and are new creations in Christ, I would encourage you to not be quiet. Let it not be said about you, the world cannot hate you. Verse 7. Let it not be said about you, the world loves you because you belong to it. But rather, let it be said about you that the world hates you because you testify about it that its works are evil. Verse 7. Let it be said about you that the world hates you because you are in the world, but not of the world. You belong to Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 19. The world hates Jesus. You and I are in Jesus, so the world will hate us. We will not fit nicely into this world. Or said a different way, we shouldn't be able to coast along nicely in the same worldview as the world is moving along. But we have to be brave. We have to not fear treatment that we will receive if we stand for God's word. We belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, listen to Matthew 10, verse 28. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And yet, for us who are found in Christ, we are loved by God. We have been saved by God. We will receive eternal life from God. Yet still, who should we fear? Fear the one who has charge over our eternity. That's the one that we should be fearing, not the one who can snuff out Edgar's life. Don't fear them. Don't be quiet about God's truth. Testify about Jesus' holiness and the world's evilness. Be a light for Jesus in the circles that you are in. The world desperately needs God's children to live out God's truth and to speak God's truth. The world is giving nothing to lost people except lies and leading blind people leading blind people. The world needs our lives and our mouths to reflect the same truth that Jesus promoted and was hated for. Can the world hate you? Is there evidence of God's truth in your life and in your mouth? Will you live differently or quietly about Jesus because you fear people? You fear how your life might change. We need to be the light for Jesus in the circles that God has put us in. And let me just say that I think sometimes we think that it's the church's job, all of us together, to come up with some kind of a program or an event to be evangelistic, that that's what we should be doing. And we forget that God has called each one of us as individuals to spread his message, to spread the gospel in the circles that he has put us in. It's not just the collective church's responsibility. It's you and I as individuals. It's our responsibility to take the gospel message into the circles that we are living in. It's not that the church should do evangelism and that's all that there is to evangelism. It's the privilege that you and I have of bringing Jesus into all areas of our lives that we're involved in. That's fantastic. What a privilege. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't be quiet about Jesus. Don't be quiet. Don't collapse under the threat of looking foolish because you're going to say something that comes from God's word, that you're going to say something that goes against what society is holding up as right and good. Don't buckle underneath that. Stand strong in the power of the Holy Spirit with God's word, not your opinion, but with God's word. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to point out is about Jesus' timing. As I said, he is all about God's timing. He's not motivated by anything else. He's not motivated by going the easy route and staying away from people who are trying to kill him. He was not motivated by his brother's unbelief and trying to get them to believe in him. He wasn't motivated to gain maximum popularity. He was on God's divine schedule. So I ask myself and I ask you, what motivates our decisions? Is it going the easy route? Stay away from uncomfortable situations? Try to please people and get them to like us? Be known by as many people as we can through social media or whatever to be very popular? What motivates us? To be the biggest and the best at everything? Is that our motivation? What motivates us? Is it God's timing? Is it God's will? We obviously don't know God's schedule, but we can rest in knowing that he has one. Things are not happening randomly. God is sovereign, and he has the beginning and the end in sight, and he's moving things along. Now, this might cause some of us distress, wondering why God is allowing certain things to happen, or why is he not allowing certain things to happen in our lives? I've often wondered why the challenges of this last year in our church family, and why so long? I've often wondered why do I go through these parenting challenges with my boys? Why, Lord? And why is it still going on? I don't know. But we can trust our Heavenly Father. He has a plan. He is paying attention to you and to me. How do I know this? Because he loves us. He loves us. Whatever the situation we have going on or we hope would be happening, we can trust God's timing. He has a sequence of events planned. Don't get frustrated. That's easy to say, it's harder to do, but don't get frustrated. Rest in him, knowing he sees everything. He is everywhere. He knows everything that's happening, and he can make anything happen. Trust him. Pray. Fill your mind with his word. Ask brothers and sisters to join you in praying for whatever that is. Reveal what's going on in your heart and your mind to safe brothers and sisters and pray and encourage each other with God's word. Don't be motivated by self-centered things, but work at being all about God's will in God's timing, like Jesus operated in God's timing. That's the second one. The last point. I mentioned the unbelief. I mentioned the unbelief of Jesus' brothers and their questionable advice about him going into a city where people wanted to kill him. They thought he was out of his mind and didn't believe in him. Yet they did come to faith in Jesus. Okay, let me just say that one more time. That they didn't believe in him, his brothers. They didn't believe in him. They thought Jesus was out of his mind. And they actually give him advice to go to Judea where they know people are going to kill him. That's what his brothers were like. That's the state that they were in. The state of their unbelief. That's where they were at. Yet they did come to faith in Jesus Christ. At least James and Jude did, if not all of them, which it looks like all of them did according to Acts chapter 1 verse 14. But guys like James, he became a church leader in Jerusalem. And Jude is the author of the book of Jude in the Bible. Now, this is incredibly encouraging to those of us who have loved ones who are not saved. Even Jesus' siblings were not saved for a stretch of time, and they were face to face with him. But in God's timing, they were saved and went on to be fearless for the Lord. So brothers and sisters, keep praying for your lost loved one. Don't give up. Don't give up. In God's timing, his power will crash into their hearts and minds, overwhelming them with his truth, bringing his salvation. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him and gave him advice that could have killed him. But they were saved. Trust God. Pray. Don't be quiet about Jesus. Pray for your lost loved ones. So, church, let me close with this. Go into the world. Go into the world. Be ready to be hated by the world because of your love for God and his word. I've said this before, don't go into the world having the world hate you because you're just a jerk to everybody. That's not what we're supposed to do as followers of Christ. Following his word, loving people, being gracious, but speaking his truth at the same time. That's how we are to go into this world that hates Jesus and hates his truth. So, brothers and sisters, go into the world in that way. Let God's word and his love spill out of your life and out of your mouth, and trust in God's timing, even when it doesn't look good. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's do that. Let's pray toward that end. Father, we need you to change us and to increase our faith and our trust in you. We want to be those kinds of radical worshipers of Jesus that bring you into our conversations, that live our lives for your pleasure. We want to enjoy being obedient, enjoy being your child. We want to enjoy the truth of who we are in Christ as we live here in this world. And we don't want to be motivated by our pride or by self-protection. We want to be motivated by glorifying you, Lord. And I can't do this. I am far too weak to make that happen. So please, Father, do that in my life, that I would bring glory to you, that I would choose to bring glory to you. Father, increase my faith and trust in you, that your timing is the timing. It's perfect, that I don't need to know your timing because you are God and I am not. Increase my faith and trust in you, that you've got things in your sights. You're moving them forward. And bless my brothers and sisters here with that same faith and trust in you. May we rest. May we be at peace, knowing who you are. Yeah. Father, please bless us in that way. Glorify yourself in that way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.